chapter 1, starting at verse 3, it is written, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look."
Please turn with me to Mark chapter 16. If you're using your pew Bibles, it'll be page 853. I'll be reading verses 1 through 8 of Mark chapter 16. "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid."
Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning, and we want to confess our sin before you. Lord, we are sinful people. Indeed, we have been from our birth. We were conceived in sin. And from that time forth, we have lived out rebellion towards you. We have indulged our sinful nature, and we have cursed you to your face. We have gone against in the opposite direction against what your law demands of us. And Lord, even in those whom you have regenerated, even those among us who have been given new hearts and new natures, Lord, we confess that our experience is still riddled with sin. And even though it grieves us, Lord, it is the reality that we sin against you daily, hourly. We continue to fall short of your standard and your glory. Lord, we cry out in our desperate need. We desperately need a Savior. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who you have sent to this earth to be such a Savior. He's the perfect Savior. He was not characterized by sin. His life was not an experience of sin after sin, but he lived perfectly before you. He perfectly kept your moral will and your law. The demands of your holy nature, he kept, and he kept it perfectly. And then he went to the cross, Lord, and was crucified, not because of any sin that he had done, but because he was bearing in his body on that tree all of the sins of all of his people, ourselves included. And so, Lord, in our daily experience of sin, we look to that Savior, and we hold forth that Savior, and we're so thankful that you can forgive us because you are satisfied with the substitution of that Savior in our place. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand what this means, that we would not just understand it as a point of Christian doctrine, but that we would understand it as the lifeblood of our existence as Christians, that we can go no farther than to understand that Jesus Christ has died and was buried and has risen again for our sins. Lord, I pray that this would radically transform our lives, even more than it currently does. I pray that our relationships would be characterized by gospel-centered living, that we would seek to lay down our lives for our husband or wife, brother or sister, neighbor, coworker, knowing that Jesus Christ has laid down his life for us. Lord, when we seek to build up our own earthly kingdoms, and when we seek to try to manipulate things so that we can get our own way, I pray that you'd help us to see Christ and that we would die to ourselves, that we would take up the cross and die to our own desires and our own demands and serve instead the other person. Father, I pray that you give us the eyes of faith to help us to see that this life and the very difficult circumstances that you have many of us in currently are designed not to defeat us, but they're designed to shape us and mold us and conform us more to the image of this risen Savior. Lord, give us the eyes of faith so that we might behold Jesus and we might behold what this King is doing and the kingdom that this King is bringing about. I pray that we all would be vital parts of that. Lord, I pray that you would work in hearts today that are here, hearts that are cold and closed and bitter, people that may be here perhaps out of duty, out of drudgery, but I pray that you would present for them, that you would lift up and hold before them such a compelling vision of the risen Christ that they would be brought to their knees and that they would come and embrace this Christ in repentance and faith and that they would go on to live for the glory of this Redeemer. Bless us as we turn now to your word. May it do a good work in each and every heart that's here in this place today. And may it go forth, even as it's going forth from pulpits all over this country and all over this nation. Lord, today, right even in this hour, may you be brought much glory through the proclamation of your word. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, happy Easter. We have spent the summer studying the passion narratives of Jesus' ministry. And we finally arrived here at Easter Sunday, at least in terms of the timeline that we've been following. You've heard of Christmas in July, but now we're celebrating Easter in September. And that's a good thing. And I can pretty much guarantee this, though, that if the world knew what we were talking about in here, if the world knew what we were doing, they would laugh at us. They would think that we were crazy, not simply because we're celebrating a holiday, you know, 6 or 7 months before we're supposed to, but they think that we're nuts. They believe that we're all kinds of crazy because we actually believe that Jesus Christ, who was dead and buried, was physically and bodily raised from the dead. We believe that. But the world finds that laughable. The world believes that we are crazy to be in here talking about this, the resurrection here at Easter. And Liberace, you might know that that well-known musician and showman, Liberace, he famously said when he was playing the Easter show at the Radio City Music Hall, he said this, you can either have the resurrection or you can have Liberace, but you can't have both. That's just representative of the way the world thinks. You, the resurrection, you can have that, or you can have the things that are plainly visible in front of you, but you can't have both. You can't have it either way. And I guarantee you that if your average unbeliever had heard the passage that John Merle just read, and when they saw him reading it with a straight face, as if he actually believed it, they would find that laughable. What do you mean? What do you mean, John? Angels? An empty tomb? A big stone rolled back? A guy that was dead is now living? Come on. Really? The world can't believe that we're not embarrassed to have read this, and not just to have read this with a straight face, but to actually believe it and proclaim it. And maybe you could have guessed that, of course. That's the world, and that's the response to most things. It may surprise you to know that there are a large number of so-called Christians who also deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm thinking particularly of a big group of biblical scholars who are based out of California. They call themselves the Jesus Seminar, and it's made up of the most prominent New Testament scholars, theologians from around America, indeed around the world. And they do not believe, largely, almost uniformly, they deny that Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead. One of their prominent members, a man named John Dominic Crossan, maybe you've heard that name in the news, he said this: "I do not think that anyone, anywhere, at any time, brings dead people back to life." End of story. Another member of that group, Thomas Sheehan, who's a professor of religion at Stanford University, a big-name guy at a big-name university, is quoted as saying this: "Jesus, regardless of where his corpse ended up, is dead and remains dead." Obviously, these Christian scholars are embarrassed by the Bible. And they're embarrassed, of course, because we live in an enlightened, you know, we're a scientifically advanced and philosophically advanced 21st century. Come on, guys, get with it. You can't honestly believe that these things literally happened. And these so-called Christians are among those who join that flood and say, no, of course, that didn't literally happen. But in order to be called Christians, they still want to identify themselves as Christians in some sense. And so they have to go back into the Bible and reinterpret what seems very clear and plain. And they'll have to reinterpret it as, well, Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead. Rather, he just rose kind of symbolically or metaphorically or in the minds of the disciples. The disciples really, really believed that he rose from the dead. So in that sense, he did rise from the dead. That's how they treat that. Or they'll say that Mark is a great gospel writer, and he gives us these fanciful stories, like this one that we have here about the resurrection of Jesus, and he's doing it just to spark our imaginations. Not that anything like that ever happened, but he just wants us to spark our imaginations and think about what it is, to how it would be that we would believe that our souls will live again in the afterlife, or some nonsense like that. And along these lines, Marcus Borg, which is another one of these well-known scholars, says this: "I would have no problem whatsoever with archaeologists finding the corpse of Jesus. For me, that would not be a discrediting to the Christian faith or the Christian tradition." You see, Marcus Borg and his ilk have reinterpreted this event that it wouldn't even matter for them if it came across the news that archaeologists doing a dig had found the bones that were verified to be Jesus's bones. Jesus is dead. It wouldn't matter to this so-called Christian scholar. And yet it should be clear to you at this point that this runs totally contrary to the view of the Apostle Paul. That passage that Ethan reminded us of earlier speaks very clearly against this. And Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile. It's useless. It's worthless. We're wasting our time here. Our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. In short, we're, of all people, most to be pitied. We're pathetic because we're spending our time here talking about nonsense when we could be at home, still in bed maybe, some of us, others getting ready to watch football. Let's eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we die. That's if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. So despite what you'll hear from Christian scholars, it's your faith, if it's not based in a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus, is useless. Don't believe any of that nonsense about myth or about symbolism. If there's no resurrection, no physical bodily resurrection, there's no Christianity. It's as simple as that. Mark, I believe, agrees with Paul. And you'll remember that right from the beginning of his gospel, Mark has been trying to present for us the answer to the question, who is Jesus? He wants us to know the identity of this one Jesus. Mark's been primarily concerned with us knowing the proper identity of this Jesus and not a figment of our own imaginations. We have seen all the way along that it is inadequate to believe that Jesus is merely a good teacher, that he's merely a moral example, that he's merely a radical and a revolutionary who is into social justice and looking after the poor and all the rest. Those are all true as far as they go. But Mark wants us to know that if we are to be united with this Christ, if we are to enjoy the benefits of being in a saving relationship with this Jesus Christ, then we better know who this Jesus Christ is. This actual Jesus Christ, not some Jesus Christ that we have made up. And now at the end of his gospel, Mark is presenting us with the identity of Jesus. He is the dead, crucified, buried, and now risen Savior. What this means, of course, is that if you believe in a Jesus that was all those things, good teacher, moral example, revolutionary, but he's dead, and your gospel ends in the tomb, well, then you haven't embraced the biblical Jesus, and you are still in your sins putting these things together. You worship a God, a Jesus, who is the figment of your own imagination, and it is not the Jesus of Scripture. It is not the Jesus that Mark presents for us, because Mark shows us in these passages, in this passage in particular, a risen Savior. And so if you want to be saved, if you want to be united to this Jesus, if you want all of the benefits of his cross work to be applied to you in your life, in your sin, in your situation, then you have to embrace this Jesus. There's no other option. And Mark, I believe in the first 8 verses here of chapter 16, Mark is going to show us once again this Jesus so that we can believe him and embrace him and run to him. And I want us to just notice here 2 things that I believe Mark wants us to understand about this particular Jesus. The first is that Jesus was raised supernaturally. And second, Jesus was raised to shepherd. Jesus was raised supernaturally, and then secondly, Jesus was raised to shepherd. So first of all, Jesus was raised supernaturally. Well, what kind of a person would deny that Jesus was raised bodily from the dead? When you think about all the types of people there are in this world and all the things that they believe, what type of person would be such that believes that Jesus was not raised bodily and physically from the dead? Well, I'll tell you what kind of person. It's the same kind of person who denies creation. It's the same type of person who believes that we evolved from some lower life form. That's the kind of person who would believe that Jesus was not raised from the dead. These are people who believe that the world is a closed system and that anything that happens in this world happened because of just natural and normal and materialistic type of processes. And so they just discredit right off the get-go that anything from the outside can come into this universe and fiddle and fidget with things in order to determine a flow of events. This is the worldview that our culture has totally embraced. It's a naturalistic, materialistic worldview that believes that the only thing that can be explained are things that happen naturally and in their natural course of things. These same people deny that Jesus rose from the dead. Why is that? Well, because dead people don't rise from the dead. Dead people don't rise from that state. And when you think carefully about this, you have to understand that these people are operating on a hidden assumption. When they say something like, dead people don't rise from the dead, you could add their assumption, which is in the normal course of things. They also believe that the normal course of things is the only course of things. Where these people go wrong, of course, is they don't have any conception, that they don't allow in their thoughts or in the explanation at all, that there is an outside force acting in this world who is changing the course of events. And that outside force, of course, is God. And God, if you allow him into the picture, can supervene in the natural course of things to work and to will according to his own purpose, to do the supernatural. And I think Mark here in these verses is clearly at pains to show us that what we have here is not the natural course of events, but what we have in the resurrection of Jesus is something supernatural, something that it can only be explained by the activity of an outside force in the natural course of events. And I think this passage is just loaded with elements that show us that this is supernatural. This is supernatural. So any kind of natural explanation for this is going to fall way short. And I just want to show you a few things like what I'm talking about, a few of these elements. In verse 1, we meet up with the women who we were first introduced to in verse 40. Many of these women were the same ones who had ministered to Jesus all throughout his ministry. And most recently, they had ministered to him by being with him, albeit from a distance. They were still at Golgotha. They were still at Calvary, and they were watching as Jesus was crucified. And these are the same women that we saw last week had accompanied Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, we learned from other passages. They had accompanied these men in order to help with the burial preparations. These were faithful women. These were women who were characterized by, or were known for their service to Jesus. And now that the Sabbath is over, they're back, and they're doing what they usually do. They're seeking to minister to Jesus. But they're seeking to minister to the corpse of Jesus, because in the rush, a couple of days before, in the rush to get all of this burial in place before the Sabbath began, because to bury a dead body on the Sabbath would be to profane the day. So they had to just rush around to get everything in order so that Jesus could be buried before the sun went down on Friday night and the Sabbath began. But in their scurrying, they had failed to embalm the body. They didn't have time to prepare the body for a long-term burial, which would mean just loading it up with tons and tons of really fragrant spices that would seek to try to preserve the corpse, but also, more importantly, would make it so that anyone who would come into the tomb would be overcome not with the smell of a decomposing body, but by the smell of spices and the like. And so this is what these ladies had come back to do this early on this Sunday morning. They were going to finish the job of preparing Jesus' body by embalming it with spices. But they had woken up early, and you know how this goes. You get up early, you're frantic, you're scurrying to get everything that you think that you have to get ready. And then as you're on your way to something, you forget, oh man, I forgot something huge. I forgot something really important. And this is what happened to these women. In their flurry to get all of this together, they made their way out towards the tomb, and then they started thinking, oh, wait, who's going to open this door for us? There's a huge rock. There's a huge stone that's sealing the entrance to the tomb, and who's going to open it for us? We certainly can't do it. We're women. This is before women were all empowered and believed that they could do things like open up, roll away big rocks. And if any women could do it, it would be these women. You have to imagine that they have like huge arms from churning butter. They've got ginormous forearms from like doing laundry against a washboard. These ladies are probably pretty tough. But they believe, they understand that there's no way that a group of them even are going to be able to roll away this stone. In the natural course of things, these women aren't going to be able to move the stone, and they haven't made preparations to get that stone removed. So there's a problem, and they're aware of this problem even before they get there. But then when they get to the tomb, they see that the stone had already been rolled away. And verse 5 tells us what they saw when they entered the tomb. It was a young man, the text says, sitting on the right side, and he was dressed in a white robe. Now, I think there can be no doubt that Mark is describing an angel when he's using this language. This young man is dressed like an angel. He speaks authoritatively as a spokesperson like an angel would in verses 6 and 7. And the women respond to this young man the same way that we see all over Scripture that people respond to angels. That is, they are afraid. Verse 5 says that they were alarmed. End of verse 8 says that they were afraid. And so I think it's very clear here that this young man in white clothes, speaking as he does, is an angel. And the angel, what does the presence of an angel in the story tell us? Well, it tells us that this is not a natural course of events that we're dealing with here. This is supernatural. This is a work of God. There's an angel here to explain what has happened. It would be very foolish to seek a natural explanation for the missing body of Jesus when there is a supernatural being sitting right there ready to explain it. And yet, that's exactly what these modern scholars, biblical scholars who call themselves Christians do. They look at a passage like this, they seek a natural explanation, and there's an angel sitting right there in the text, and they miss it. But you can't miss it. These women didn't miss it. The angel announces to them, "He has risen." And I want you to just think about that phrase just for a second. He has risen. That's an interesting phrase. It's a very important phrase. And I fear that it's possible for us in our English translations to lose the impact of that phrase. And that's because in the original language, in the Greek, this phrase, this verb, risen, is passive. You know the difference between an active and a passive verb? There's a difference between the two sentences, "I shaved" and "I was shaved." One is active, the other one is passive. The one that says "I shaved" means that I shaved myself. I was the one that did the shaving. The other one, "I was shaved," indicates that someone else shaved me. And the one, "I shaved myself," that to me, that just brings to mind, you know, the usual situation where, you know, it brings to mind lots of cuts and scrapes and, you know, ripped off pieces of toilet paper that make little Japanese flags on your face and just like uneven sideburns and missed spots. That's what happens when I use the active verb, "I shaved." But then I think about "I was shaved." And that brings me back to my teenage years. Growing up in Bimbrook, Ontario, Canada, we had a village barber who we called Butcher Bob for reasons that are probably very apparent. It was a great experience. He would ask you what you wanted for a haircut, but it didn't matter what you told him because you were getting a buzz cut. And I mean, it was a whole experience. You'd sit down. If you were one of his customers, you would get all of the latest town gossip. You would smoke about the equivalent of 2 packs of secondhand smoke as he'd blow it right in your face. But one of the most memorable things is that at the end of your haircut, he would shave you. And he was old, Butcher Bob was old school. And so when I said that he shaved you, I mean, like, he brought out warm lather and he brought out a really soft badger hair brush and mixed it in the lather and then daubed it nicely on your face. And then he'd pull out a straight edge. And I'll tell you, being, many of you men know, maybe some of you women know, but being shaved with a straight edge is a wonderful tactile experience. There's almost nothing on earth that is its equivalent. And so that there's a big difference between I shaved and I was shaved. Similarly, there is a huge difference between Jesus rose from the dead, active, and Jesus was raised from the dead, passive. Do you see that? And the difference, of course, is that Jesus, in the proper explanation, Jesus is the passive actor. There's someone else that's doing the action of raising Jesus. And who would that person be? God the Father is the only one who could have raised Jesus bodily from the dead. This is certainly the teaching of the apostles, that God raised Jesus from the dead. It was a point that they were very careful to make. The apostolic preaching that we find, for example, in the book of Acts, says this time and time again. You could consider, for an example, Acts chapter 13, verses 29 and following, where it says, And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. This is the message that they preached throughout all of the known world. And then Paul, who was such an apostle, we read in Galatians 1:1, was made an apostle not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. And Paul elsewhere presents the way of salvation by stating this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. My friend, that is a promise for you this morning as well, if you are an unbeliever here today. But notice that you must believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. And contrary to what these contemporary biblical scholars and theologians think or say, you cannot be a Christian if you deny in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead. And more to the point, I think Paul in these verses makes it very clear that it is God who raises Jesus from the dead. You might think, what on earth? Why on earth is that important? I mean, aren't you just making way too much about the language and the tense of verbs? Well, it's very important to understand that Jesus did not rise up in his own strength and in his own power and with his own will. But it's very important to understand that God raised Jesus from the dead. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is this. Consider Good Friday. Consider Friday and Saturday in this storyline. What do you find between God and the Father? You find that for the first time ever in all of their relationship, which has existed from eternity past, on the cross, Jesus experienced the wrath of God. God the Father had turned his face away from Jesus, and that was represented well by the fact that it went totally dark at noontime on that day. Jesus was experiencing from the Father wrath and cursing and dereliction, abandonment. God was holding him at an arm's length. He was, had turned away from him. And then right after he was crucified, it was necessary for Jesus' dead body to be put away as quickly as possible because since God is holy, and since God can't stand to have anything defile that holiness, the body of Jesus, which had been cursed and had been shown to be a defilement, must be buried and must be put away. This is what's going on between God the Father and God the Son on Calvary and in the burial of Jesus. And so to understand that on Sunday, Where the 2 days prior they had been like this, now on Sunday, God again turns his face to Jesus, to his son. And he begins to show him favor and to act in his favor. They begin to work in harmony again as God then raises his son from the dead. That is huge. It's huger than I'm even able to articulate. I know I'm doing a poor job of it. But understand this, that the God who made Jesus a curse for our sins is now smiling on this Jesus. And what does that tell us? That tells us that God is absolutely satisfied with the death and burial of Jesus for our sins. God's wrath has totally been satisfied. There's nothing more that can be done. He is content. He is happy. He is again well pleased with his son. And the whole system of our salvation has now been accomplished and been approved by God. And he demonstrates this to us by raising his son from the dead. It's a stamp of approval. The fact that Jesus is now risen from the dead by the hand of God is a stamp of approval that God is perfectly satisfied with that sacrifice. And brothers and sisters, that is good news for us. That's good news. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 4. Jesus, our Lord, was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. That's an essential part of our justification, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it tells us that God is satisfied in justifying sinners based on what Christ has just accomplished. That's awesome. That's good news. But I fear, brothers and sisters, that we sometimes act as if Jesus Christ is still in the grave when it comes to our justification. What I mean is that by our actions and our thoughts, we typically, we're basically proclaiming that we believe that Jesus is still dead and buried in the grave. I mean, how else would you explain the fact that we so often seek to justify ourselves? That we seek to make ourselves good and right and presentable before God? That we so often live our lives in such a way that we are expecting now God the Father to be happy with us and to approve of us based simply on what we've done. Whenever we scurry around to justify ourselves and to do good works in order to be approved by God, what we're saying is that we believe that Jesus is dead and buried and that God has not approved him by raising him from the dead. And brothers and sisters, that is fatal. That's fatal to our Christian faith and to our Christian lives. We need to understand that because God has raised Jesus from the dead, and because God is totally satisfied in the work of Christ on our behalf, then we don't have to seek his approval using our own human means, but we can just rest and trust in Christ, knowing that Christ is the one who is approved. And do you see what kind of freedom this gives when you understand the implications of the resurrection in terms of the living of our Christian life? We're free now, because of the resurrection, to live in the glorious freedom of being children of God, of being men and women who don't have to seek after God's approval, but who are already approved because they stand in union with Christ. That's good news. And if you're not living that way, then you're missing out big time. And I want to just see secondly here, and finally and briefly, the second point, that Jesus was raised to shepherd. That is, that Jesus was brought back from the dead in order to lead and guide us, his people. This must have been really hard for the disciples to believe. And put yourself just for a minute in their position. These guys are, well, first of all, go all the way back. Jesus had called them to be his followers. He had handpicked them and called them out of their own lives and their own livelihoods. And he'd said, "Follow me." And these men followed him, and they learned of him, and he led them, and the disciples walked behind him. And And lo and behold, they were able to do all sorts of things that Jesus had done. It was going great for a while. Jesus was healing the sick. He was making the lame to walk. He was casting out demons. And then lo and behold, when he sends out the disciples who had been with him and who had learned from him, when he sent those guys out two by two, they were able to do the same thing in his name. They were able to heal the sick. They were able to cast out demons. So that's great for the disciples. But then at some point in time, the disciples realized that Jesus had started talking about dying. Jesus had started mentioning things about how he was going to be oppressed and persecuted and handed over to his enemies in order to be put to death and die on a cross. And this is baffling for the men who were called to be his disciples. It doesn't make sense at all. How can a dead guy lead you? How can a dead king be your king if he lets himself die? And so this explains why they all, and chiefly Peter, resist Jesus whenever Jesus begins to talk about his death. Peter, when he first heard Jesus say this, he rebuked him and said, "Jesus, no way, this will never happen. This is not happening." How can a dead person lead? And even at this moment in time that we're examining today, the disciples are struggling with this. Where are they? Well, they're off in some upper room, and they're despondent, they're in mourning, they're hiding in fear of the Jews, but they're feeling, no doubt, like this is all ending badly. This is all over. This whole thing was, it had started off pretty good, but man, it had ended horribly. And even the ladies who we have seen consistently through Mark that have been more faithful than the male disciples, even these ladies are here on this early Sunday morning at the tomb. They're expecting to find the dead body of Jesus Christ, and they're expecting to embalm the dead body of Jesus Christ so that it can continue to be dead for much longer. And so even the women, for all their faithfulness, are still not understanding what this is all about. Their Jesus, their leader, is dead, and they have no idea what's going on. How can a dead body be a shepherd? But the angel says to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." And then the angel gives them instructions in verse 7. He says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And you catch that little dig in there? The angel kind of gives a little nudge to the ladies and to the disciples. "Just as he told you." That's a really nice way of saying, you should have expected this. You should have known about this. Jesus had told you this. In fact, he didn't just tell you this once, but he's told you at least three different times that he would be raised on the third day. And leave aside, just for a minute, leave aside the lack of faith of the male and female disciples. Let's think about this. Who is this Jesus that leads us? He's the one who knows exactly what's going to happen. You see that Jesus has predicted this at least three different times, and if you read between the lines, he's spoken about it often in his interaction with his disciples. Jesus told his disciples clearly at least three different times that he would be oppressed, that he would be crucified, and he always added this last part in, that 3 days later he would die, rise again. And it wasn't that he was just telling them general predictions, but Jesus, you'll remember, was very, very specific. He told them, he named names about who was going to do the persecuting and the oppression. He gave times and dates 3 days later. That's pretty specific. Jesus is not just a guy who knows enough about the world to make really educated guesses, but this Jesus is the one who knows the future explicitly. He has total control over it and has full knowledge of the future. And so when Jesus acts like he's going to continue to be their shepherd and continue to lead them after he's dead and after he's resurrected, it's because he knows the future and he knows what's going to happen. What an encouragement, I suspect, I hope, what an encouragement it is to know, for you to know, for me to know, in the midst of our present situations, many of those being very difficult, when we have family struggles and struggles with our spouses and issues at work and sickness and all sorts of problems that are just a part and parcel of our lives in this fallen world. What an encouragement to know that the Jesus that you follow, the Jesus who is your shepherd, knows the future. He knows the end from the beginning, and he is leading you to that conclusion. Even when your eyes of faith can't see past 6 inches in front of your face, we trust in a Jesus. We trust in a Christ who leads us and guides us and shepherds us with a total and complete knowledge of the future. What a Savior. But now go back to the lack of faith of the male and female disciples, and let's just go ahead and include ourselves in the group of disciples who often lack faith. Is there any hope for us? Does this shepherd lead us, even those of us who falter and who fail and who are faithless more often than we would even care to admit? I'm here to tell you that Jesus was raised to shepherd his people, including those of us who falter and fail and stumble and are faithless. Look at what the angel tells the women to tell the rest of the disciples in verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. Tell his disciples and Peter. Well, that doesn't really make sense, angel. Angel, isn't that a little bit redundant? I mean, if you're telling the disciples, you're going to be telling Peter. It'd be like someone saying to you, go tell the elders and Keith Jenkins. What? That doesn't make sense. If you're going to tell the elders, obviously you're going to tell, Keith Jenkins is included in that group. You don't have to list him separately. But far be it from me to give an angel a lesson in grammar or logic. I'm gonna just go ahead and assume that this angel knows what he's talking about, which tells me that the angel, speaking as he does as the spokesperson for God, is very clearly addressing Peter and specifying Peter for a very particular reason. Now, why would that be? Why would he single out Peter? Well, again, I think it's helpful to back up in the story and see where we left off with Peter. Where we left off with Peter is that he was in the courtyard of the high priest, and he had just denied his Savior on 3 separate occasions. And he had denied Jesus horrifically, going so far as to even call down curses on Jesus. That is bad. That's a bad way to end off. In fact, you can just picture Peter right now in this point in time. He's locked away in the upper room with these guys, and Peter probably is the most unconsolable. He's probably just devastated that he would ever even get to that point of going so far as to deny his Savior, and 3 times, and horribly. Peter no doubt is feeling despondent and feeling all sorts of despair, feeling like this is over and he's failed and it's hopeless. And I don't know if you've felt that in your Christian life, if you have been a Christian for any length of time, even a day, chances are that you have failed, that you have faltered, that you have been faithless, that you have maybe even denied your Savior. Is there any hope for you? Is there any hope for us? Well, there is, because the shepherd is raised to lead even this Peter. He wants Peter to know this in particular, that the shepherd has been raised and that he is going before you to Galilee. He's leading. He's even leading Peter, the failure. And brothers and sisters, he leads us, the good shepherd. That old hymn says it so wonderfully, "The King of love my shepherd is." And this loving shepherd was risen on that third day to shepherd you and to shepherd me, weaklings and failures in the Christian life. That's the kind of shepherd that we follow. That's the kind of shepherd that we need every day. What a good shepherd. What a loving shepherd. And indeed, when we read from other passages in the Gospels that when Peter finally clues into this message that the ladies have delivered to him from the angels, that Jesus has been raised, when Peter finally, when it clicks in his head, what does he do? He takes off running. He runs as fast as he can. Turns out some guy ran faster than him, but Peter was running as fast as he can. And brothers and sisters, friends, that is our right response as well. When you are confronted with the reality of a risen Savior, a Savior who is risen not just to reign, but to shepherd you, to lead you, and to guide you, even in the midst of your failings and your falterings and your faithlessness, then the only response, the only right response is to flee to him, to run to this Christ and to embrace him, to recognize him as the reigning and ruling shepherd of your souls, shepherd of my souls. I pray that this would be the case for all of us here today. If you need to talk to someone about how you might embrace this risen Christ, if you've got questions about the resurrection or what the Christian life might cost you and might demand of you, there will be some folks here on the front pew that would be more than happy to point you to Jesus. I'm going to close in prayer as the worship team comes to lead us in a final song.